What's up, guys? Pastor John here. We pray that this message encourages you in your faith journey, and we believe that God has an incredible plan for your life, and our hope is that tools like this sermon will help you become who He has created you to be. Now listen, in order to truly flourish and thrive like God intends for your life, it takes community. What I mean by that is we don't believe that simply by attending church online alone that you're going to be able to become every bit of who God has created you to be and who you want to be. To grow spiritually, you need other people. And we would love to help you connect with other people right here at Greenhouse. True growth happens when we're rooted in a community that supports, uplifts, and walks alongside us. And so with that in mind, we would love for you to join us in person on Sundays right here at Western High School or in microchurches throughout the week. Listen, if you don't live near our church here in South Florida, please reach out to us. We would love to help you find and thrive in a local faith community near you. We're excited to partner with you as we all become passionate followers of Jesus. God bless you.
What's up, church? I missed y'all yesterday. Last week, I was at Greenhouse Jacksonville where there was ice on my windshield. 0 out of 10. Don't recommend it. But the church is doing great. Zach and Kelly are amazing. And it's good to be home. It's great to see y'all. We are in the midst of a series called The School of Jesus. Everybody say The School of Jesus. Hey, you got your whole family here, man. Hey, guys. It's good to see you. Welcome. That's awesome. We're learning from Rabbi Jesus, the School on the Mount, what it means to be followers of Jesus, to flourish and thrive in the way that God intended. How many of you here were here last week for Pastor Oscar? Anybody here, Pastor Oscar did an awesome job. Everyone's favorite topic, fasting. Yeah, every Christian's favorite, but for real, if you're planning to join us for our annual fast in January, January 13th to the 24th, and you missed that message for whatever reason online in Guyana, you definitely want to check that out before you jump in with our January prayer and fasting. This morning, Rabbi Jesus leads us into the next topic in the Sermon on the Mount. This morning, we're going to talk about anxiety and worry. So if you'd stand to your feet, don't worry, stand to your feet. We're going to be in Matthew 6. I'm telling you, Jesus has some amazing things for us this morning. This is in verse 25. Speaking of worry, I don't even know what to think about the Miami Dolphins, Miami Hurricanes, like all the Miami things. Like, Lord, would you have mercy on us? Goodness gracious. All right. Matthew 25, if you're ready, say, let's go. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Turn to your neighbor and say, just don't. Just don't. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? You're like, yeah, but he'll get there. Don't worry. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Spoiler alert, the answer is yes. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Other versions say add a single cubit to your height, which I personally appreciate because I am vertically challenged. Why do you worry about the clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor, richest man to ever grace the planet, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, tomorrow's thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So don't, what does it say? You notice a theme here, right? So don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't know God, those who don't love God, they run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And then he drops this pearl of truth and wisdom. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added or given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Ain't that the truth? Let's pray. Jesus, you get us. You know our frame, and you love us. Would you speak your words of truth over our hearts and over our lives this morning? And Lord, I'm praying that this morning in particular would be a marked shift for our church family as we walk in victory over worry, anxiety, and fear. Give us peace and faith. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You give your neighbor a high five as you find your seat. Tell them, do not worry. Do not worry. This morning, I want to speak from the subject of how not to worry, how not to worry. Now, this is sort of a unique passage because everyone knows you shouldn't worry. This is not groundbreaking new information, right? It's been articulated by our sages and psalmists throughout time. The great psalmist Timon and Pumbaa once said, Hakuna Matata. It means for the rest of your days. You move a little bit along in history into the real world and out of the animated world, and you get Bob Marley with his three little birds, and he says, don't worry about a thing, because every little thing is going to be all right. We move forward a few years, and there's a little song that I wrote. You might want to sing it. Note for note, don't worry. Right. Don't worry. Be happy. He's like, man, it's everybody knows we shouldn't worry. You shouldn't stress. You shouldn't be. Don't worry. Be happy. Every little thing is going to be all right. But is it? No. It sounds awesome, but it's not true. Think about all of the little things. Your Christmas light strands. You finally got that house all set out, and one little light goes bad, and the whole strand doesn't work. And how do you find that light? Someone please come to my house and help me. Every little thing does not turn out all right. And that's the little things. What about the big things? It sounds awesome. It sounds great. It sounds inspiring. It's just not true. Sometimes little things turn out bad. And often big things turn out bad too. It's a great sentiment. Don't worry. Be happy. Everything's going to be all right. But we don't know how. In fact, this is an ongoing dilemma and becoming somewhat of a crisis in our modern setting here. And there's all sorts of research that helps us understand what's going on. Now, I want to be clear as we talk about worry and Jesus' words on worry, I'm differentiating from like a physiological diagnosed anxiety disorder. That's like a physiological thing. I'm talking in general, humans, all of which struggle with worry. See, the problem with worry, we are told by psychologists, is that the brain does not always distinguish between imagination and reality. The brain can't always detract. Is this actually happening to you, or is this just an imagined danger in the future? And so what often happens is when we worry, it actually has the physiological effects on our body as if the worst thing that we're worrying about has already happened. There's a quote from an article in Psychology Today that I was looking through stuff this week, and it says, worry is the result of the feedback loop where the amygdala sends out alarm signals to the prefrontal cortex, and the prefrontal cortex analyzes the alarm, but instead of calming down your amygdala, it comes up with other things that could go wrong. Anybody like relating to this right now? It comes up with these other scenarios, and this creates a vicious cycle of escalating alarm and worry. In fact, research using brain scans shows that rumination like this has increasingly destructive effects on our bodies, our emotions, and our relationships. Jesus says, don't worry. Why? Because worry is against us. Worry, it causes ulcers in your stomach and wrinkles on your face, and it loses hours off your sleep. And often, if we follow it all the way through, it's days, weeks, months, sometimes even years off of your life. E. Stanley Jones, the missionary theologian, he said it like this, I am inwardly fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land, faith is. I am so made that worry and anxiety are the sand in the machinery of life, but faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. You resonate with that? In anxiety and worry, my being is gasping for breath. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. It's my native air. A John Hopkins University doctor says, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that is the fact. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against that reality. Jesus says to disciples, Jesus says to his students, prospective students, both then and now, do not worry. Thank you, Zach. Now, commentators go back and forth, and there's interesting dialogue because they're like, okay, is Jesus giving a comfort here? Is this like, hey, you don't have to worry. Like, you don't have to stress out. You don't have to be afraid. Is this a comfort or is this a command? Like, do not worry. You know what the answer is? Yes. Yes, the reality is we have indicative tense in what Jesus is saying. It is a call and a commissioning, but like with all things when it comes to Jesus, his commands are also a comfort. Why? Because he loves us. Why? Because he knows us. Why? Because his intention, Jesus doesn't give us comforts because he's sitting up in heaven insecure, hoping we can help him finish the deal. Jesus gives us commands because when we follow them, we flourish and we thrive. So his commands are quite literally a comfort. The other comfort is that when it comes to Jesus, Jesus does not call you to do anything that he will not equip you to do. So if Jesus says, don't worry, guess what Jesus is going to help you do? Not worry. It's one of my favorite things about Jesus. Even reading this passage, you're like, man, he's so tangible and practical. He's letting his students know way back then, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, and it rings true for prospective students today. Jesus is in touch with your real problems in your real life, and he cares and has a solution. And he comes alongside and says, listen, I want to show you how to live free from paralyzing concern and worry. In fact, there's a word Jesus uses over and over again, and I think it's directly tied to this idea of worry. Jesus uses this word all throughout the book of Matthew, but when he's beginning his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom. Everybody say kingdom. Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He begins his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and he kicks all of this thing off with the word, the kingdom. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you fast forward into the famous Lord's Prayer, the first sentence of the Lord's Prayer is, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom, preaching the kingdom, inviting into the kingdom. The message of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus is all about the kingdom. And I think this is one of the core problems of worry. Worry has lots of effects on the human frame. Worry has effects physiologically, it has effects emotionally, it has effects relationally, but I think the greatest root danger of worry is that it cuts you off your experience of the kingdom. If you're reading here in the Sermon on the Mount, if you remember, there's a verse in Romans where Paul is unpacking this idea of the kingdom of God. It's a recurring theme in the trajectory of Scripture. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Sound familiar? It's not a matter of eating and drinking. What is it? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God has created you to experience his kingdom. And what worry is not something to be ignored. Worry is actually something to be acutely understood and addressed because worry, like many emotions, is a helpful indicator for your soul. Worry is a helpful sign, namely, according to Jesus, a sign that you have begun living out of the wrong kingdom. A sign that you've got trapped in the wrong kingdom. You've got somehow chained to the wrong realm, to the passing realm, to the earth realm. And let me clarify, I'm not saying that if you worry, you're not a Christian, because Jesus is speaking to potential and ongoing disciples, all right? I'm not saying that you're not saved, that you're not a follower of Jesus. What I'm saying is that Jesus is motivated to communicate to us because if you are stuck or trapped in worry, you may be saved, but you're not experiencing what God saved you for, namely life and life abundantly. Or to say it like Paul did, his kingdom, which is all about righteousness, peace, and joy. So Jesus, the great rabbi, the great teacher, the one who loves you more than anyone ever has or ever will, calls this command and he says, do not worry. By the way, in case you're wondering, it is the present imperative tense, which means it is an ongoing call, command, and commissioning to be paid careful attention to deliberately throughout the ages. Do not worry. Now, Pastor John, I can't help it. Well, thankfully, there's our master rabbi and teacher, Jesus, and he has very practical things. Let's go to class. Jesus is doing in this text what would be a very common and sophisticated rabbinic technique. He is giving them a command, do not worry. Then he's ending and wrapping up with that same closing command, do not worry. He starts, it's almost like a sandwich. He starts with the bread of do not worry on the top and the bottom. And then on the inside, thank you, Lucy, the inside of the sandwich, he's giving you the meat by which this sandwich operates. And if we have ears to hear, I feel like God's gonna set us free into the life and life abundantly, the kingdom, righteousness, peace, and joy that he's got for us. Does that sound good to anybody? All right, let's do it. If the bread of the sandwiches do not worry, the first tangible thing that Jesus calls us to walk this out. How in the world, Jesus, are you in touch with what's going on in the world? He is in touch. Even before the internet, Jesus understood all the things. Do you have any idea? Yes, he does. What do we do? Number one, remember your value. Turn to your neighbor and say, remember your value. Remember your value. This is where Jesus begins. Verse 25, he says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry. Here's the starting command about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or stow away in their barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds you. Are you not much more valuable than they? The first starting point to enact this call, this command, this principle, this invitation to not be stuck in worry is to remember your value. Now, I'm not sure any of you own pet birds, any bird people out there, okay? My mom, all right, that's about it. A few of you, my neighbors have a thing with birds beyond anything I've ever seen. It might be a problem, actually. They have multiple, now this is sort of coalesced over time. They have multiple, like, I would say like reasonable sized bird cages, right? And they got a few birds in there. Then they started getting these like bird sanctuary cages. And I was like, okay, this is getting kind of crazy. And they've got, and like all day long, you just hear the birds just going. You're like, it's beautiful until there's like 40 of them. And then it's not so beautiful. And across the canal, they eventually went so far, they have this like massive, like the size of from here to the other side of the stage, massive mesh enclosure, like bird kingdom in their backyard. Like, what is happening? And I'm like, all right, everybody, you know, judge not. Okay, that was in the sermon. It will be in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm like, whatever, it's all good. And it was fine. I'm like, they live over there across the canal. Y'all do your things until the flashlight wars began. It was late at night. We're trying to go to bed. And all of a sudden, like a flood lamp is shooting through our bedroom window between the blinds. I'm like, what in the world? You're like, is it the cops? I got a pass, but like, it's been a long time now, so I don't think. I'm like, what's happening here? The flood lamp's going through. And finally, I look out and I realize it's our neighbor across the canal, and he's scanning to see if anything's trying to get in the enclosure and attack the birds. And he'll just periodically, middle of the night, be out there like shining a flashlight. I'm like, I've got a great solution. Put him inside. He's just out there with a flashlight. This feels good to get it out, actually. He's just out there with a flashlight because these birds apparently are so precious that human sleep is inconsequential to these birds. I'm like, what in the world? I'm not a bird person, I don't get it, but I mean, you understand the principle. Like, birds are, they are amazing, they're beautiful. Like, it's God showing off as an artist, right? They've got all these different colors, and they've got all these different things. My mom has parakeets, and she loves it. Hey, man, Jesus is like, listen. And in an agrarian society, they probably would have been more in touch with this idea of the beauty of the birds. Jesus says, remember the birds, take a look at the birds, think about the birds, and then he hits them with, are you not much more valuable than they? Unless you miss it, when Jesus talks about the birds and he talks about how they're fed and cared for, he doesn't say, and they're cared for by their heavenly Father. What does it say in verse 26? He said, and they're cared for by your heavenly Father. That's what he says. He says, they store away, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Jesus is reminding his audience, his students, his disciples, listen, you know how those birds, they're cared for, they're taken care of, they're always covered, they're always fed. Your Father is doing that, and you're more valuable than birds. Neighbor who might be watching, please. Now, some of us don't connect with birds, so Jesus goes to the next thing that he hopes we connect with, namely shopping and clothes. Like that resonates a little bit more than birds. Jesus is like, all right, let's switch analogies here and let's go to clothes. Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothing? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Got me thinking about clothing. I am not anything that I wear that's ever fashionable, and you've complimented me. I typically turn and say, thanks, my wife bought this for me. Because she's great at that kind of stuff. Thank God for Nancy. But I was curious. I wonder what the average American does. The average American spends $1,945 a year on clothing. You're like, I don't spend that much. Well, your neighbor spends more and it averages out, all right? So that's how it works. $1,945 on clothing. This is how we think about clothes, right? Some of you are like, I'm now in my fourth outfit that I started in this morning, right? We have a different approach to clothes, but in the ancient world, they didn't have 17 outfits to choose from when they were going to Shabbat school on a Saturday. They had one, maybe two sets of clothing if you were super wealthy. So when Jesus begins to speak about clothing, he is speaking about an ancient necessity. Look around the room. Everyone in the room is clothed. Say, thank God. All right, an ancient necessity. No one's like, are we starting a nudist community here? It was a necessity, but a rarity. Are you tracking with me? It's a different context in the ancient world. When Jesus begins to speak about birds, they're agrarian. They're thinking about birds and what they do and how they help with farming and all that kind of stuff. And when he's thinking about clothing, they're all thinking, oh, we've all worried about clothing in the ancient world because you got a set, maybe two if you're wealthy. And then he begins to unpack the value that you have as a son or daughter of God. He continues in verse 29. He says, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. King Solomon would have been the hero of the ancient Jewish audience. He was the wise one, the wealthy one. He was known to have all these sort of illustrious gold and wealth and clothing. And he says, listen, look at the flowers of the field. I got some picture of flowers up here, and there's all these different colors and all these different hues. And to get a garment dyed in that color, the purples would be like only royalty could afford it. There's all of, he's like, look around. These are flowers. This is grass. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. And yet God clothes it with such intentionality and beauty. And once again, he's saying, don't you realize you're more valuable than birds? Don't you realize you're more valuable than flowers? God gave intentionality to the birds and intentionality to the flowers, but they were not made in his image. You were. Do not worry. Jesus, how in the world would I do that? Number one, remember your value. You were uniquely created by God. While you were still in your mother's womb, he had plans and destiny and a purpose for you. There's no meaningless human being on the planet. Remember your value. Verse 30, Jesus continues, if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? Now, if you stop there, it just feels real encouraging. It feels real face-stirring. You're like, yeah. And then Jesus does something somewhat peculiar on a first read. Will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you, what does it say? Of little faith. Does that sound familiar? This is like one of his phrases that Rabbi Jesus likes to use. In fact, he's already used it in Matthew, and he's going to use it a few more times before even the beginning of Matthew is done. This phrase, oh, you of little faith. Jesus uses it here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to use it later when they're in the boat. And remember, he's sleeping in the boat, and they're in the midst of a storm, and they're freaking out. And he's like, oh, come on, guys. He calms the storm. He's like, oh, you of little faith. He's going to do this when Peter steps out to walk on water, and he begins to sink down. You remember the story? And he says to Peter, oh, Peter, you of little faith. And then he provides for the 5,000. He miraculously feeds them all. And it's like supernaturally everyone's fed. It's like the holiest potluck ever. And everyone gets food. And then they come back, and it's like a few chapters later, and they've got a smaller crowd, and they're freaking out like, where's lunch going to come from? And Jesus is like, do you guys remember what I did like a couple weeks ago? And they're like, yeah. He's like, oh my. You have little faith. Now, if you're not careful and you're not familiar with the heart of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus, you'll hear it like this, you have little faith, rather than like this, oh, you have little faith. Because Jesus does not say he exclaims this. It doesn't say he yells this to disciples. It says he says, because Jesus loves you. He's not angry with you. He's not angry with them. He loves you. He's compassionate. But because he loves you and is compassionate towards you and realizes your frame, our frame, my frame, he tells the truth. And this is a truth that I don't want you to miss because this is extremely liberating and helpful when you get it. Worry is actually a symptom of a sickness called little faith. Jesus says, don't worry. But we are worrying. Ah, then let's get to the root of the worry. It's a symptom of a sickness called little faith. Now, we all worry. Everyone worries. The playing field is level. Jesus says things because he knows that we wrestle and he knows that we struggle. And to worry means you're human, but to stay in a place of worry means that there is a sickness affecting your soul. And worry is a sign or an indicator that's supposed to trigger for you. Oh, there's more to God that I do not yet know. There's more to God that I do not yet trust. Now, here at Greenhouse, we are not a fixed mindset people, meaning that where we are does not mean that's where we'll be forever, right? Here at Greenhouse, we want to be disciples, students of Jesus, which means we are always growing. So if you feel like, well, if it's a symptom of little faith, then that just might be where you're at now. But Jesus is telling them this, telling us this, because where you're at now does not have to be where you stay. Jesus is calling them to growth. But in order to grow, you have to first acknowledge and recognize where you are. Does that make sense? So because he loves them, not because he hates them, because he cares for them, because he's compassionate towards them, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, oh, you of little faith. But you don't have to stay there. You can grow. Jesus is inviting students then and now deeper. He says, do not worry. They're like, Lord, how in the world are we going to do this whole not worry thing? It seems unrealistic. It seems impossible. He's like, then let me break it down and make it really practical. Here's a sandwich. Don't worry. Remember your value, number one. And then number two, remember his character. Remember his character. He continues in verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans, remember, Jesus juxtaposes the anti-types earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the hypocrites, it's the Pharisees, and it's the pagans. He says, for the pagans, they run after all these things. They're going after all these things. And your heavenly Father, what? Knows that you need them. He knows. He knows. He says, people who don't know God, the pagans, those who don't know God, love God, honor God, they run after all these things because they think, I'm sure in a manner that never happens anymore, but they have mantras like, we're all we got. They have mantras like, no one's coming to help you. They have mantras like, we got to make this happen. The pagans assume, if it's going to happen, then I'm going to do it. He says, listen, I understand that is the core operating culture. Do you realize humans have not changed that much? I understand that's a core operating culture of how the rest of the world might do things, but disciple of Jesus, I want you to be different. I want you to acknowledge that your Father on earth, on heaven, in heaven, loves you on earth. Your Father is not too busy to be bothered with earth stuff like food and clothing. Your Father in heaven, he's a good Father. He's a loving Father. He's not aloof and distant like some deist. He's intimately involved in the realities of this earth, and he cares, and his care does not just stop with your soul. He actually cares about your stomach as well. Somebody say, thank you, Lord. He cares about your body. He cares about your kids. He cares about your family. He cares about your career. He cares about your real life here on planet Earth, which, by the way, he placed you on. And to the rest of you, greetings, earthlings. I remember Nancy and I really enjoyed traveling. When we first got married, we would travel a bunch. And then when we had Liam and he was younger, we were still traveling a bunch because when they're under two on an airplane, they are free. Awesome. And so we went on this trip to Portugal, and Nancy planned this amazing trip. And there was one time where we were on a boat tour. Which sounded great. I like the water. I like boats. The waves of big waves on boats don't like me, though. And so this was one of those days we went out. It was this beautiful boat tour of this, like, caves, and it was awesome. And Liam and a little bit of John was freaking out because it's like the waves are big, and Liam's like, and I'm like, And so I had taken whatever the Dramamine is or whatever. So I'm like, hopefully the drugs work. But little Liam is there, and we're going. And I remember just like, Nancy and I, we just took him, and we kind of just like put him close. And they're like, hey, it's just going to be one of those choppy days. And we'd already paid the money. I'm like, listen, we're going to get our value out of this. And so we're out there on the boat, and Liam's like, he's nervous, and it's going and whatever. And then we kind of put him there, and he calms down, and he goes to sleep. Now, the waves were horrible for the entirety of this trip. Like, it was one of those rocking, wavy kind of days. Nothing ever changed, but Liam fell asleep. Why? It was not the absence of the waves, but the presence of his dad. And realistically, probably his mom. This is where Jesus is trying to go with this idea. He's like, listen, you look at the stories of Jesus. The waves are going crazy in one of the stories, but he's in the boat. The reminder is to remember your value, and number two, to remember his character. He says, your heavenly Father, He knows. He knows your situation. He knows your bank account or the deficit therein. He knows your workplace drama. He knows the challenges with that client. He, your heavenly Father, knows. But we remember his character. He's loving, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's near, he's present. And the nature of the kingdom is the character of the king. Remember, he's the Prince of Peace, the Almighty God, Everlasting Father. Jesus says, don't worry. Why would we ever do that? Remember your value. Think about the birds. Think about the flowers. You're so much more valuable than we often realize because God loves you and he created you. He has plans for your life. Remember your value. And then number two, remember his character. And then he gives the final knockout punch to anxiety and worry. The antidote right here at the very end of the passage. To seek him first. The antidote for worry that Jesus lays out here in his call and his commissioning is to seek him first. I'll read it to you. Verse 33. It says, but seek, what does it say? First. Seek when? First. Seek when? First. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things, clothing and food and all the rest of these things will be added to you as well. We've got the songs. We've got the ideas. Don't worry. Be happy. It's like, oh, that's close. Don't worry, seek first. That's it. Don't worry, seek first. Ooh, don't worry, seek first. That's it. That's like, don't worry, seek first. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. Pastor Mike and I were doing sermon planning together a couple months ago, and we were going through this passage and wrestling through, and we stumbled upon the story of this guy, Barry Maguire. If you're a car person, Maguire Wax is like a car brand that does some of that stuff. He is his family lineage. They invented this stuff. That's their line of products. And so we found out, we're like, oh, man, this guy, Barry Maguire, like he's a believer, apparently. Like he's a Christian. So he wrote a book, autobiography. We're like, oh, let's check it out. I'm kind of expecting like the like business, you know, average business knowledge stuff with a Jesus bumper sticker kind of slapped on it. And in fact, what we found was pretty surprising. This guy's not just like a Christian, you know, he is a disciple of Jesus, loves the Lord. It was very cool to see. And he sort of runs his company. He's known for car products and he's known for Meguiar Wax. And he had a TV show on, I think, the Discovery Channel called Car Crazy. But he's a disciple of Jesus. And this is what he said. Here's a quote from his book. He said, my wife and I eventually came to realize in the midst of all the challenges of business and business leadership and people against you and getting stabbed in the back by employees and vendors or whatever, we came to realize at the end of it all that we're actually not the hero of our story. By the way, if you're in the room and you follow Jesus, who's the hero of your story? There you go, right answer. He said, we came to realize we're not the hero of our story. So every time we experience a trial, at this point in our lives, we now realize, the hero's gonna show up. Oh, God's gonna come through. I wonder what he's gonna do this time. In James says, beloved, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. It's like when trials happen, when difficulties happen, when worry-evoking things happen in your life, those trials are actually meant to be triggers to look for the goodness of God. When those challenges and difficulties come, if you realize that the hero of your story is Jesus, when the hard things in your story happen, they're actually supposed to be triggers that are not just triggering to your emotions, but they trigger a response. Namely, you begin to look for the goodness and the faithfulness of Jesus. Trials come, you start looking. Trials happen, you begin to look, where is the hero gonna show up this time? How is he gonna show up and save the day? How is God going to come through? What worry does is that worry tells you half the truth. Worry tells you your story without the hero. It's not entirely a lie, it's just half the truth. It tells you all of the truths of your current difficulties as if the hero were not present in your story. But he is. And so trials end up being triggers if we operate in the way God's intended to look. To seek, if you want to use the Bible language that's here in the passage, to seek for, I wonder what God's going to do next. And there's something about the first. Like a lot of us, we will eventually seek, Like, we're spiritual people in the room, and I get it. We'll eventually go there. You're like, if you're talking to a friend in microchurch, and you're unpacking for the 17th time your difficulty, and they're like, man, I think we should pray. And you're like, has it come to that at this point? Like, is that where we're at here? Man, is it that bad? Like, we eventually seek. We're eventually like, oh, no. You know, but Jesus says, seek first. The antidote from Jesus is seeking first the kingdom of God. Let me make it real practical. You get bad news, and before you start jumping on the Googles to figure out what all that entails and the medical thing that the doctor pronounced, and you don't even really know what it is, you seek him first. You've got money worries and challenges, and before you go to the almighty YouTube to find out all of the things, if you just drank one cup of coffee instead of two, in 7 weeks, you'd have a brand new mortgage payment that you could afford. Like, how does this stuff work? I don't know. But instead of going first to the YouTube, you seek him first. By the way, this is the principle that God has unpacked. When it comes to money, the tithe is not just 10%. It's actually the first 10%. Why? Because that takes faith. Especially in the ancient world and in the modern world, a lot of people are like, man, I'll live through my month and at the very end I'll tithe. I'm like, that's great. I'm that's better than nothing, but it doesn't move your heart in the way the tithe was intended, because it takes no faith to give at the very end when you know you've got it. It takes a lot of faith to give at the very beginning where you're hoping, I hope God comes through, which, by the way, was the principle in the ancient world, and it's the same principle for modern people today. There's something about what you do first. There's something about your first response, your first thought. It seems to orient your entire mindset and mentality towards what you're going to do next. Internships that you're hoping for, bills that you did not expect, finals that are coming up on the horizon, Christmas plans, what are we going to do? Family, great. Family drama, parenting, books are great. God knows, some of us are young parents, you're like, I don't know what to do, and I learned a lot to do from my parents. Some of us are like, I learned a lot what not to do from my parents, but what do I do? Books are awesome, but seek him first. The antidote for worry is seeking first the kingdom of God. By the way, this is not just pie in the sky, like theory from religious leader Jesus. This is deeply practical and great psychology. I was talking to a few college students a couple weeks ago, and I said, how are you doing? What's going on? Like, man, I got midterms coming up. And it's like, if you remember that season, so those of us who went, you're like, it's stressful. And it's like, and they do their best to make them as challenging and trip you up. And they're like, I'm like, but man, you're here. That's awesome. They're like, yeah, but I could have put some time in studying. I'm like, well, let's play that out a little bit. Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and everything else is going to get added, right? How does that work? I don't know, it just works. Well, you actually think about it. When you are stressed, anxious, and worried, you're not operating in the full capacity of your brain, and especially if the worry is intense, you move more into your lizard brain, your fight or flight brain. Imagine this, you're studying in worry, you're sitting there going, I hope I don't bet, and you're studying in the midst of worry. How effective do you think your studying is gonna be? How well do you think you're assimilating that information? How great do you think you're retaining things? Not as great in your lizard brain as you would be, fast forward, if you decide, you know what, college student, I got finals coming up, I got a big exam, I'm going to take this hour and a half and I'm gonna seek him first. So you show up on Sunday, you show up to your microchurch, and you get around other people who remind you, man, God's got you. They remind you of the value that you have. They remind you of God's character. Man, I've been, and all of a sudden, you go from lizard brain of worry to a place of peace. But now you've lost an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours of studying. Now it goes to mention, I'm guessing you would never waste that time anywhere else, like on social media. But let's say you just lost, like you're like, I am only studious and I'm never distracted. Okay, amen, you're amazing. So let's say you lost an hour and a half or 2 hours studying in your lizard brain, but now you go back and study in the peace of God. Do you think the retention of information is going to be higher, possibly even better than it would have been before? Seek him first. Some of us know this, like, John, I know, like, you're the best you when you're operating out of faith, not fear. You're the best you when you're in touch with the goodness of God in the land of the living. You're the best parent when you're not like, oh, I hope my kids, I hope I don't ruin their lives, and they fall apart and they become horrible people. Like, you're not the best parent when you're in that spot. You're the best parent when you're like, God, I don't quite know how to do this, but I know you're with me and you're gonna help me out along the way. Don't you parent better like that? Don't you live better like that? So we seek him first. It's not that grades don't matter. It's not that clothes don't matter. Thank God all of you are clothed and relatively in your right minds. It's not that food doesn't matter. It's not that a job doesn't matter. You just don't seek them first. Seeking first his kingdom, it does something uniquely sanctifying for our souls. It orients our minds to see life in the proper light. Georges Massena was one of Napoleon Bonaparte's generals during the Napoleonic Wars, and I came across this story this week. He showed up, and he would be known to sort of have these surprise attacks, and he would take over entire areas of nations by these surprise attacks. And so one morning, the small Austrian town wakes up, and there's Georges Massena and his army, 18,000 troops, just like, boop, on your front door, and they freaked out. They're like, we're done for. We've got no hope. Like, no notice, no anything. They're like, But it was Easter Sunday. And so the old dean of the church was like, listen, it is Easter Sunday, guys. We're already dead meat anyways. Like, it's not like we could do anything right now. Like, let's go ahead and honor Jesus. He's the Lord. Let's have church. And then what's going to happen is going to happen. And they're like, oh, I mean, I guess we got nothing to lose. Sure, let's go. So the old dean, he goes, he starts ringing the church bells, letting this Austrian town know it's Easter morning. We're going to go celebrate Jesus and the resurrection. And then we're going to give our town over to Napoleon's army, you know? And so they start ringing these church bells. Sure enough, Georges Massena and his army assumed that what they were notifying is that the army had come, that this Austrian army had come to deliver them. And so the Napoleon's forces all left. They took off, they vacated. And when they get out of church in the morning, there's no enemies in sight. It's amazing. Yeah, it's cool. I started thinking about that. I'm like, man. And all week long, I'm like, Lord, would you ring a bell over our soul to put the enemy of our soul on notice? Jesus is not speaking on worry because he's against you. Your worry is against you. And Jesus is against your worry. And all week long, I'm like, Lord, would you let this ring like a gong over our souls, ushering in an era of his peace and joy and dispelling the forces that are against us. Here's the great news. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be trapped in fear and anxiety and sort of a worst case ruminating scenarios of the future. Like, Pastor John, I hear you. I agree with you in a theoretical, theological way. I understand, but I can't help it. Worry is just my nature. And I get that some of us, we feel like that's our predisposition. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Worry might be your nature. Maybe you were born into worry, but you've been born again to belief. You have a new nature in Jesus. You have new possibilities that open up to you that were not afforded to you before. And anything Jesus calls us to do, he equips us to do. And worry and faith, they're two sides of the same coin. Worry anticipates the worst case scenario without the hero in the story, whereas faith anticipates the hero in the story and seeing the goodness of God even in the midst of your challenge and difficulty. And this is a powerful reminder from Jesus that will absolutely change your life once it sinks into your soul, that theologically God is sovereign and your life is in his hands, that intellectually God is wise and your life is under his vision, that relationally God is good and your life is under his care, that eternally God is the king and your life is under his rule. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and everything else will be added. Jesus says, listen, think about who we're talking about here. To the bird, he's the provider. To the flower, he's the tailor. To those that have lost him, that are lost, he's the way. To those that are stranded, he's the bridge. To the sick, he's a physician. And to the child of God, he is not just their father, he is your father. So seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. I know we live in a democracy of sorts, and so it's like, what's about this whole kingdom thing? But his ancient Jewish audience would have been definitely viscerally in touch with the idea of kingdoms. In fact, over the last 400 years, they had been ruled mercilessly by four different empires, four different kingdoms. It was the Babylonians. and then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then as Jesus came on the scene, it was the Romans. Each one of these kingdoms, they ruled, they enslaved, they tormented, they oppressed, and finally when Jesus came announcing the kingdom, they were like, finally, the ruler over us won't be the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Persians or the Romans, it's gonna be God. Because they knew what it was like to live under the thumb of the wrong regime. And all week long, I've been thinking about some of us in the room online in Guyana, and you have been under the thumb of the wrong kingdom, but it's not some earth kingdom because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you've been under the thumb of worry. You've been under the thumb of the kingdom of scarcity and loneliness and fear and anxiety. And you know what it's like to feel those tyrants rule over your soul. Like, John, I just feel stuck. I just feel trapped. I don't know what to do. I agree, even intellectually, theologically, amen, pastor, preacher. I agree with what you're saying. I don't know what to do, which is why Jesus didn't just come to preach the remedy. He came to become the remedy. There's a little boy and his dad, and they get in a car, And just as they get into the vehicle, a bee sort of makes its way in. It's always how it works out. And they shut the doors, and all of a sudden, this bee's flying around the car, and the little boy's freaking out. He's like, Dad, get the bee, and he's freaking out. And the dad's like trying to drive, and finally, he's like, this is a recipe for disaster. He pulls off, right, and he's trying to get the bee. Finally, he gets the bee cornered in a little corner of the car, and he's trying to get it out the window. It won't go, so finally, he gets the bee cornered, and he just cups his hand over it, and he feels it. It stung him. So he moves his hand off, and the boy had calmed down because the bee was trapped. He moves his hands off. The bee starts flying around again. The little boy starts freaking out. Ah, Dad, no, get it out. And the dad says, Son, you don't have to worry anymore. He says, No, Dad, it's flying. Please, get it. And he says, No, son, you don't have to worry. The sting is gone. He said, What do you mean? Where'd it go? He shows him the stinger, and he says, The sting is gone, son. It's in my hand. And all week long, I'm thinking about anxiety and worry and fear, deeply in touch with the reality that there are plenty of things to be worried about and plenty of things to be fearful of and plenty of things to be anxious of. And yet, Jesus calls us to this. Why? Not because of the absence of the storm, but because of the reality that the sting of sin and death was taken by Jesus in his hands. You say, John, well, worry, I can't help it. My mind just goes there. My mind, well, here's the great news. You can be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Your mind can think differently. You have neuroplasticity. You can grow. You can learn a new way. You can learn a new path. Jesus isn't saying this indictment to make you feel horrible. He's saying it to give you hope. You can live different if you've lived under the thumb of the tyranny of anxiety and fear. I announce to you the good news of the kingdom, his kingdom. It's righteousness and peace and joy. Which, by the way, is a deep contentment even beyond and outside of your circumstances. It's peace, Jesus says, that goes beyond understanding. He's like, worry, John, I hear you. I can't help it. And maybe you're right, which is why he can help it if you invite him in. The moral of the story is the king has taken the sting of sin and death. And you have an invitation to let him in. Scripture says he stands at the door and knocks. And the king has come. And he invites us into his kingdom in every way, in every facet, in every moment. And he is the Prince of Peace. And Scripture tells us he is our peace. If we invite him in, would you join me as we pray? You can bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment of quiet and privacy. This is between you and the Lord. Lord, I'm asking that you would culminate in this moment what you've been doing, I feel like, all morning long. Lord, it is for freedom that you've set us free. Lord, I'm praying that every single person under the sound of my voice would respond to the good news of the hope and the liberation that can be found in you, freedom from worry and anxiety. It does not have to dominate our thinking any longer. Maybe you're here this morning and I just want to give you a chance to respond. And you realize you have been living under the thumb of the wrong kingdom. you've been living under a kingdom of worry. You've been living under a kingdom of isolation. You've been living under a kingdom of anxiety or loneliness. What do? You invite Jesus in as the King, as the Lord. You enter into his kingdom, which, by the way, is only made possible because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You enter into his kingdom characterized by righteousness and peace and joy. Now, John, how do I do that? You just invite him in. In the room online in Guyana, it can just be a prayer as simple and as from your heart as, Jesus, I can't do this on my own. I invite you in. Help me. Rescue me. Save me. I'm trapped. I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. But I trust you. Teach me to follow you. Be my King, my leader, my Lord. I'm not sure how this story is going to turn out, but I trust you to write my story. Maybe you're here and you've already been rescued by King Jesus, and yet you sense that worry has a foothold, it has a stronghold in your life. One of the best remedies for this, if the action steps Jesus has given us, is to remember your value and remember his character. You can't do that in isolation. You actually need other people to help you remind you of those truths. If you're here and you're like, oh, I know the community thing. You guys always talk about microchurches and discipleship groups. And but what if someone hurts me? What if someone lets me down? What if? And I realize there's probably a good chance that'll happen, hopefully in unintentional and small ways. But I need you to realize that the opposite side of that coin is just as disastrous. What if no one's there and no one hurts you, but you just stay stuck in worry, fear, and anxiety because someone needs to help? If you've already been rescued by King Jesus, but you're living bound in worry and fear, just call out to him. Lord, help me to seek you first. Help me to trust you, to step out in faith, to join a community where people can remind me of the truths of your faithfulness and your goodness and your nature and your nearness and my value and my worth to you. Lord, help me to see my story, including all the difficulties, not pretending they're not there, but to see all of it in light of the hero who is present in my story.